this morning. I'm trying to do a couple of things. First of all, I want to give a longer than normal introduction and circling around and based upon Lent and just what Lent is in keeping with the church calendar. And then I'm spending the last few minutes rounding off where we were at last week, finishing the sermon that we weren't able to finish last week. So first, a rather long introduction regarding this idea of Lent. We've said that we're trying to follow the patterns and rhythms of the church calendar this year. And this would be the first week of Lent, and of course Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. As we consider Lent in the history of the church, it's been a time of penance, a time of repentance, a time of confession, humiliation. But Protestants typically haven't picked it up, and we're going to talk a little bit about why that's the case and how it is that more and more churches now are returning to this idea of Lent and to the season of Lent. It's interesting that if you look at our own Reformation, the 16th century magisterial Reformation broadly rejected the church calendar of the old Roman system as the medieval church, and they rejected it as being in competition with the Lord's Day as the main expression of the congregational worship of the church and as the main means of grace to feed the piety in the church and growth and grace in the congregation. You see, what the Reformation did is it looked at what the church was doing, the medieval church, in terms of its church calendar, and it was saying there's just too much accretions here, there's too much that's being packed in, that's being required of the church, that's not in Scripture, and as a consequence, what's getting obfuscated was one day in seven to come together to hear God's name proclaimed, to remind people to turn to Christ and trust in Him alone. All this church calendar, all these religious holidays and holy days, it has to go because it's getting in the way of the Lord's Day. Reformers then abandoned the use of the church calendar. The church calendar, especially that's true of the Calvinists. Lutherans retained some of it, but especially the Calvinists. Also the Anglicans retained some of it. The church calendar was deliberately dismantled as an imposition of the church upon the Christian liberty and freedom of conscience. Because the way the old church calendar was practiced in the medieval age, if there was a holy day, there were certain expectations of you, there were certain requirements that a Christian had to go through, there were certain canon structures and laws that had to be upheld, and it ended up being a very legalistic system. And so there was developed a threefold argument against the church calendar. First of all, the principle was developed that worship is according to Scripture. And they didn't find any of this, that is the church calendar, they didn't find it in Scripture. And so Scripture does not require things, they would say, like Ash Wednesday, and so therefore we're going to get rid of Ash Wednesday. And they did. And did so for, in the Reformed churches, for hundreds of years, and really only this idea of extra services surrounding this have come back since World War II. The second principle that they used against the church calendar was setting up competition with the Lord's Day. So the first principle the magisterial reformers used is that there was nothing in worship in Scripture that required this. The second principle is it was setting up competition with the Lord's Day. The idea was that they wanted to focus on the Lord's Day and make that extraordinary every Sunday. They didn't want anything getting in the way of the Lord's Day, and it was just a simple idea of the fact that if you make every day the Lord's Day, then no day is the Lord's Day. So if you start piling up religious days on a church calendar, if you have Saint this day and Saint that day, if you have this religious celebration and that religious celebration, after a while, nothing is holy because everything's holy, and also the Lord's Day itself begins to lose its pride of place. The third principle that they use to argue against the church calendar, that is the magisterial reformers, is that it violated the conscience of Christians with requiring worship services that the Scriptures do not require. So, for example, on Ash Wednesday, they would have special services. And, of course, they would require Christians to come to those special services. And the reformers said, "Now, wait a minute, there isn't any place that you can find this in Scripture. You're binding the conscience of Christians with things that you can't find in Scripture. So, therefore, we're not going to honor it." However, having said all that and admitted that and conceded that they had points at each along the way, We've still run into the trouble, at least in our time, having gotten rid of the church calendar, we have introduced what I've called, and others have called, the Hallmark calendar. So even though we have gotten rid of the church calendar, we still have introduced another calendar. And that's what I've tried to say repeatedly, is that really this idea of measuring the rhythms of time is going to come in some kind of structure, whether it's going to come in a church structure, whether it's going to come in the Hallmark structure. You're going to have some kind of means by which time is measured that the church is probably going to honor. So, for example, in the Hallmark calendar, the church will honor Mother's Day, 4th of July, Veterans Day. And these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but you still have to ask the same question. Are they the primary way that we should measure the rhythms of our times? Should it really be the case that we have a Sunday given to Valentine's Day or to Martin Luther King Day or President's Day? And of course, the Protestant Church would say as much no to that as it would to all the various saints' days that they were rejecting in the Magisterial Reformation. But even if we do acknowledge the church calendar, our focus thus must remain on the Lord's Day as being the high day. We must be careful not to fall into the error of thinking that Christmas Sunday or Easter Sunday are more special days than some casual Sunday in February. Now, every Sunday is in truth a high and holy day for Protestants. For in truth, every Lord's Day by rights is a high day when we celebrate the whole complex of the events associated with our redemption. That's one thing that I have against making Christmas and Easter high days. I think they should be high days, but what bothers me is that every Sunday should be that kind of a high day. Every Sunday should be a day that we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Every Sunday should be a day that we're celebrating the birth of Christ. Every Sunday should be a day we're celebrating the ascension of Christ, the sending forth of the Spirit, the session of Christ. Every day should be full of festivity and laughter, should be full of family gathering and feasting. Now, I know that's kind of idealistic, but you get the idea. Those days, these 1 and 7, are set apart for a festive rest, as our own catechism teaches. In my estimation, as long as seasonal celebrations do not bury the regularity of Sunday worship, then they can be abided and even used to heighten Sunday worship. So I don't want to get rid of the church calendar altogether. I just want us to use it thoughtfully. Now, when we talk about Lent, Lent did not come into its medieval shape until Gregory the Great in the 500s. It is explicitly meritorious, so that what Lent originally and for centuries communicated and still communicates in many quarters is a contribution on our part by means of particular religious habits engaged upon during Lent to gain our justification. So Lent in the early church was associated with penance. And penance was part of the medieval Roman system whereby one contributed to what? Their justification. And so Lent then emphasized not so much Christ's performance as what? Our performance and our contribution to our salvation. And so while you can understand that the Reformers would want to remove that and replace it or just eliminate it altogether, and as I said, especially in the Calvinist circles, that's what happened. So when the Reformation comes along, which emphasizes justification by faith alone, by God's work alone, the season of Lent, with its emphasis on our contribution to justification, was given the heave-ho. So for example, Zwingli's followers in Zurich went so far as to purposely go in the other direction. So at the Lenten season, what they did is they would gorge themselves on sausages. That was historically known as part of the culinary cuisine in that area. So in other words, they moved in just the opposite direction. Lent had previously been a time where one withholds from oneself, denies oneself. But what they did in Zurich is they basically said, I'll show you, we're eating our sausages. And so you can see that there was a rebellion against this whole Lenten season characteristic of the Reformation. However, many Lutherans and Anglicans, as I said earlier, and other Protestant denominations tried to save Lent while at the same time retooling it. The argument here was that the form of Lent could be rescued and a new meaning poured into it. Those who disagreed said that such an approach of retooling, which kept the forms but sought to refill them with new meaning, only served to confuse the people. And they argued that it was better to be done away completely with the form as well as the meaning. in this denomination, that is the CRC, the CRC largely resisted Lent until after World War II, when some churches began to take up the Lent season once again. Slowly, more and more CRC churches have practiced Lent, so that one can even go to a website associated with the CRC to find planning resources for Lent. And they'll tell you how to have an Ash Wednesday service. They'll tell you how to have Lenten services during the 7 weeks of Lent this year. You can find all that kind of information online. In my estimation, the renewed interest in Lent in many quarters in the modern church today is for the following three reasons I'm going to suggest. First of all, there is a desire upon the church for the authentic. There is something with this idea of Lent, with his old liturgies, that gives us a sense of the authentic. People are tired of the church in terms of its shallowness, its praise choruses and praise hymns. And Lent and the church calendar gives us an authenticity that many of us, including myself, are hungering for. Another reason I think the modern church is returning to the church calendar and to Lent is the desire for a sense of weightiness and transcendence. Again, the modern church is often glib. It lies upon us so lightly. And what Lent does in the church calendar is that once again it restores and returns a sense of God high and lifted up. If we're going through a time of where we're giving something up, a time of penance, a time of withdrawal, there's a sense that even if we are focused upon what we're giving up, there's a sense still that we're doing it for a higher reason and a better purpose. That's a sense of weightiness and transcendence that I think many people are missing. And so the return to Lent is accounted for, first of all, I think, for the desire for the authentic, and secondly, for the desire for a sense of weightiness and transcendence again in life, something that's often missing in our pop culture setting. And the third reason I would suggest that there's a return to the Lenten season is a desire to have a sense of connection with our past. As I've taught many times, whether in our classes or here from the pulpit, we are people who have cut ourselves off from our history. And among some people, at least, there's a desire to once again connect with our history, with who we are, with who we've been. And Lent and the church calendar allows us to do that. And I think that all of these three reasons that I've given are worthy reasons to reconsider the church calendar. We do need the authentic once again in our churches. We do need a sense of weightiness and transcendence, however that might be given to us, as long as we can do it in a biblical fashion. And we do should reacquire a sense of connection with our past. It would be wonderful, in my estimation, if everybody was so wowed by the idea of Lent and the little tidbits I'm getting this morning that they went home and said, I'm going to read something on Lent about the church's celebration of Lent. I'm going to find out about this Lent. That would think would be a good thing. Connect us again with our history. Now, whether one embraces Lent or shuns it is largely dependent upon one's view of worship. If one follows what we call the regulative principle of worship, which teaches that only what should be done in worship is only that which is prescribed by God in Scripture, that's the regulative principle of worship. In other words, those who are hard regulatives would contend that you can only do in worship what one finds the Scripture commanding one to do. And then these kind of folks then would oppose Lent and any number of things. These are the Puritans from long ago who would put you in jail if they caught you cooking up a batch of figgy pudding or getting ready to celebrate Christmas. Right? They wanted to get rid of the church calendar. They wanted to get rid of these kind of things. We've had families like that in this congregation in the past. Families that didn't want to contribute to their children being in a children's choir, for example. Or families that wouldn't sing anything but psalms. Well, these are people who practice regulativist principle. And those who are regulativists will not celebrate the church calendar for reasons that have already been given. So strict regulativists would not celebrate Christmas or Easter. They would not have choirs or solos. They would not have instrumentation in the church even. They would only sing psalms, and some of them would insist on no musical instrumentation except the human voice. Some of them would not have banners. These would violate the regulative principle. This would violate regulative principle. Right? And again, as I'm trying to return to it repeatedly, the church calendar and Lenten season likewise would violate the church calendar. Another school of thought, however, thought differently about this. And they taught that one could do and worship anything that was not forbidden in Scripture. Note the difference then between the two. The regulative principle of worship insists that one can only do what Scripture commands. The other school insists that you can do anything not forbidden in Scripture. So regulativists don't see the celebration of Lent required or the church calendar required in the Scriptures, and so they insist it's sin to recognize it as a special season. While the other school sees that it's not forbidden in the Scripture, and so we can celebrate it. Back to Lent then, for just a few more minutes. The two elements which were especially characteristic of Lent historically are the recalling of baptism or the preparation for it, and this idea of penance, which I've already mentioned. Now here we see a problem in as much as the Protestant Church doesn't view penance as a sacrament like Rome does. And so if Lent originally emphasized penance as a sacrament, we can understand why the Reformation gave up Lent for Lent, we might say. Lent was also characterized by prayer and fasting. This is where you get the idea of giving up something for Lent. I'm going to fast from Facebook. I'm going to fast breakfast. I'm going to fast something. You're going to give up something for Lent. That has a long history in the church. And prayer and fasting, of course, are not bad things unless one is using them as a means, as ladders to climb into heaven to earn God's grace. So many of these things, it largely is dependent upon how one is handling them to begin with. In the early church, the rules of fasting for Lent varied. First, some areas of the church abstained from all forms of meat and animal products, while others made exceptions for food like fish. Pope St. Gregory in the 500s, writing to St. Augustine of Canterbury, and issued the following rule. He wrote, "We abstain from flesh, meat, and from all things that come from flesh, as milk, cheese, and eggs." Some were content that Lent had its impetus, its origin, when the church father Cyril of Jerusalem looked around at the mystical religions and compared them to the Christian worship, and he decided that church worship was boring. So he had to bring in some smells and bells into the church in order to liven things up a little bit. He was comparing with the mystical religions he saw about him and came to that conclusion. Hugh Oliphant Old, in a book on this subject, suggested that Cyril of Jerusalem turned Jerusalem into a religious theme park with all the religious paraphernalia and observances he imported into the church. Lent, again, interestingly enough, means spring, and Lenten means springtide. It begins with Ash Wednesday, and that's 40 days before Easter. 40 days, again, being an important number that we find throughout Scripture. In some churches, there was a special service called the Imposition of the Ashes. This is something I never understood as a boy. We had one teacher specifically, Mrs. Strawbridge, who every year would come on Ash Wednesday with all kinds of black stuff. And I had no idea what was going on at that time, and I would always be curious as to what that was all about. Well, that was because she had been to an Imposition of the Ashes services. And it's a service where palm fronds from Palm Sunday of the year previously had been burned, sometimes with oil and olive oil or water mixed in. And then what you would do is you'd come to a special service that would emphasize penance and fasting. You would come forward and the priest would take his thumb and he would make the sign of the cross on your forehead. And as a faithful observant, you would not wash that off until it came off on its own. So that was the imposition of the ashes. Of course, the ashes being historically and even biblically a sign of penance and repentance. And so Ash Wednesday begins that time of fasting and penance that the 40-day season of Lent emphasizes overall. So having given that mini rundown on Lent, we might ask, can we retain Lent? And of course, if you're a regulativist, as I mentioned earlier, the answer would be astoundingly and overwhelmingly no. However, the regulativist principle is something that's debated within the Reformed Church, and I've looked at it and have never become a regulativist, so I think the answer is yes, we can rescue Lent and the Lenten season, but we have to abstract it out of the historic Roman Catholic paradigm that it has rested in. If we're going to celebrate Lent, then we need to be self-aware of what we're doing so we don't fall into the whole ideas that by my fasting or giving up something, I'm somehow earning God's favor. We've already been given God's favor in Christ. So our emphasis on Lent needs to, as I said earlier, be retooled. So here are some ideas, I think, some ways that we can rescue Lent and maintain it. Just five ideas here. We must change the focus from our performance of penance to Christ's performance for us. Part of the problem with the historic Lent is the emphasis falls on our behavior for Christ as opposed to Christ's behavior for us. There's even a sense, and I've talked about this or hinted at it before, that Christ's repentance is our repentance. And so we can have sermons that deal with that. We can find ourselves thanking God for Christ's lifelong submission to Christ, to the Father. You see, what Lent does is it says, I'm giving up this, I'm giving up that, I'm fasting, I'm refocusing myself. And we find over and over again that the emphasis and the concentration is where? On ourselves. And of course, in Reformed circles, we've tried to repeatedly get away from that so that we can fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. During Lent, we might be better served than to place our focus on the Lord Christ. Secondly, I think we can keep Lent. If we talk about penance as one of the themes of Lent, and there's nothing wrong with the subject of repentance, if we talk about penance, let's keep in mind that our repentance doesn't earn us God's favor. Our repentance is an indicator of God's favor. We would not be a repentant people if God has not given us grace. We would not want to repent. God's favor has already been granted to us in Christ, and one sign of that is the fact that we repent. So if we're going to talk about our repentance, we're mindful even of the fact that our repentance is a sign of God's favor. Remember, as we've taught here before, even our best repentance needs repenting over, and so could never curry God's favor. Also, remember Luther in his 95 Theses, one of the theses was is that our whole life should be characterized by what? Repentance. So if that's true, Lent can be a season where we remind ourselves of that. A third aspect that I think that comes to mind here in terms of this Lenten season where we can still capture it and use it for our own purposes and ends. Historically, the other emphasis of Lent has been baptism. And certainly, we could keep Lent and we can emphasize not only penance, but baptism. We could have a series of sermons on baptism, Christ's baptism, which we had during Epiphany, our baptism. We could have sermons on union with Christ, because baptism, we understand, has related to our union with Christ. We could have sermons on improving our baptism, which is the kind of language that the Westminster Confession uses. What does that mean? What does that look like? So we could have several sermons surrounding baptism and keep Lent without falling into the older medieval sacramental idea of it. We could also preach on confession of sin. We could preach on humility. We could preach on things that, as Christians, that we should fast from, given the fact that we're not examining them properly as much as we should. In other words, there are things in this culture that we find ourselves getting sucked into. During a Lenten season, we could ask ourselves, should we be sucked into those things, or should we fast from them? So a Lenten season, I would suggest, on a church calendar could be rescued, even in a Reformed and biblical setting. Fourthly, we would say in a Protestant church, we would be careful to steer away from anything that would distract from the Lord's Day as celebration. I think it is a good principle to try to keep in mind that every Lord's Day is a celebration. We want to be careful that we don't add anything to the point where we distract. Now, we have not always kept that principle. We do add a few days. For example, we have in the past had Good Friday services, and the Protestant church largely does that. We've had Monday, Thursday services. Those are all part of the Lenten season. We have a Christmas Eve service here ourselves. So we are adding a few days. I guess the argument would be is that we're still keeping from going to excess. And finally, fifthly, we'd say in order to recapture the Lenten season in a Protestant setting, we would eschew any and all rituals that would communicate a legalism that suggests that the cross is insufficient for all things that pertain to justification. And also, we wouldn't be finding ourselves looking down on people who don't celebrate Lent. Can you believe them? Oh, they're so unpious. They don't celebrate Lent. Now, that would be an unhealthy view. Right? Now, I told you I was giving you a long, I called it an introduction, and that's what it was. I wanted to talk about a little bit about Lenten season so that we understand perhaps what Lent is, a little bit anyways. And then if we're going to mark this as we are, there are seven Sundays, this is the first Sunday of Lent. If we're going to mark these Sundays, then we should understand what Lent's all about. And I hope I've given you just a little bit of an understanding of what this Lenten season is and how we can retool it and still measure time and measure the calendar by God's authority. Now let's then just take a few more minutes to try to at least hint at polishing off where we were at last week, this passage in Matthew 28. In the time that we had last week, we looked at problems with that the Reformed Church or the Evangelical Church has today with Matthew 28, why they have a hard time hearing it. We said the first problem was that we think the text should be read individualistically and pietistically and not covenantally. We talked about that. We emphasized the fact that it's not just a few individuals and nations that we're supposed to disciple. It's what? Whole nations that we're supposed to disciple. And we do that by being very public in our discipleship. We do that by suggesting that every area of life, every institution in a culture needs to be discipled. So the economics has to be discipled. Politics has to be discipled. Family life has to be discipled. The arts have to be discipled. What other ones am I missing? The seven institutional structures. Education. The church. I'm up to six. I've missed one. We can figure that out later. But the idea of discipling the nations means not only that I make sure that you're walking with Jesus, and you should be, and that's part of discipleship, but it also includes understanding that we have to disciple the educational and institutional structures in our culture. That's how we disciple the nations. And I talked about that last week. And I said the one reason that we're getting Matthew 28 wrong is that we don't have the capacity to understand what it means to disciple nations. What we do is we go for people one by one. We don't go for a nation as a whole. In the earlier church, when they discipled whole nations. Now, our structures are different. That's what makes it more difficult. But when the early church went in, many times they would go where? They would go to the chief, or they would go to the medicine man, or they would go to somebody very public, and what would they try to do? Convert him. And then what would happen if they converted him? Everybody else would convert. That's suggestive of maybe the way that we should do evangelism with families. Instead of trying to pick off children in backyard Bible children's Bible studies or VBS, maybe we should be going for dad and mom, knowing that all the children are going to follow. Anyway, we talked about that a little bit last week. The second thing that we talked about is that we don't like the idea of nations. We talked about that. We talked about how the Scriptures say that when God deals with people, He deals with nations. We don't like to think about nations. We're on a trajectory now to erase borders and nations in general. And we talked about the danger of that and how that gets in the way of the Great Commission. We talked about the fact that God is a nationalist. He always talks about nations, all the way through to the book of Revelation. So this just reviews where we were at last week and allows me just a few minutes then to look at the other thing that we don't like about Matthew 28 that makes it difficult. We don't like dominion. That's the third point. We'll spend just a little bit there. Christ says here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So what he's claiming is what? Dominion. I have the authority. I am the one in charge. So Christ here is the second Adam who has championed where the first Adam failed. The first Adam failed in the garden because he did not take dominion. He allowed the creation to have dominion over him in the personage of the serpent, in the snake. And so he did not have a dominion. He fell. And yet that's exactly what God had told him that he was to do, have dominion. God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the air, birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, having dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves the earth. So, the functional image of God upon man is what? Having and taking dominion. Now, there's an ontological image of God. That's the idea that we have personality, we have character, we have will, we have intelligence. That's the ontological character. But in Genesis, what's really put to the fore is this idea of the functional image of God. When we take dominion, we are, at that point, as Christians, we are operating in light of who God has created us to be in as terms of his image. Adam failed at that. Adam was to have dominion over creation, but instead, the creation had dominion over him. Christ comes along, and here I'm condensing a lot of facts, but Christ comes along as the second Adam. He triumphs at every point where Adam failed, and as a consequence, he is given what? He was given dominion, which Adam had forfeited. So Christ is the new Adam, and he's the one who's saying, I have dominion. And what's he saying? Go and disciple the nations. Tell them to obey everything that I've taught you. So what he's saying is, I'm now giving you the authority to take dominion in light of my dominion. Make sense? But we don't like dominion. Dominion scares us. Because we think that somehow we hear dominion and somehow we tend to think dictatorialism. And, you know, how dare Christians think they should have dominion? Now, as to the dominion, we must not miss the importance of what's going on here. For dominion is the functional image of God, as I said, given to man. Adam was to have dominion, and that dominion manifested God's image in the garden. All authority now is given to him in heaven and earth. He has dominion. And having dominion, the Lord Christ commissions his disciples to have dominion under his dominion to the end of discipling the nations. So just as the first Adam was to extend God's dominion over all the earth by being fruitful and multiplying, so the second Adam in the Great Commission is likewise concerned with God's dominion being extended over all the earth. And so he calls the disciples to be fruitful and multiply likewise. But how? By making disciples of the nations. And so the intent, both in the garden and now in the Great Commission, is to fill the earth up with people who are images of God. So Christ now is this new Adam, has dominion, and he desires for the Father exactly what the Father desired at the beginning, and that's a globe that's filled with what? Image bearers, disciples. And so here we see a connection in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. In Genesis chapter 1, it's called the cultural mandate. There is a linkage there and a continuity that we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, I have covered a lot of ground in two different areas this morning. But I wanted to finish off what I was doing last week, but I also wanted to introduce Lent. This is what I have this morning. I almost want to feel like I want to ask if anybody has any questions, but those can come later. Let's stand then for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your gracious towards us, and we pray that we would be a sacrificing people during this Lent season, that we would not consider our own needs, but also the needs of others. That we would put off the old man, put on the new man, created in the image of Christ, that we'd find ourselves thankful that Christ has given us everything we need in order to be right before you. We pray also, Father, that we would be a missionary-minded people, seeking to take dominion not in some kind of dictatorial fashion, but rather in humble reliance upon the revelation of thy word. In Christ's name we pray.